Father, in Jesus' name, how we give you praise and thanks to be able to be in your house with your people today. Lord, thank you for the great weather. Boy, night and day from last year, Lord. Thank you for answering our prayers last night as we had to go out and work, and you held back all the snow and all the cold and the freeze. Just thank you for that, Lord God. Praise you, Lord, for the year 2012, the year of our Lord. This belongs to you, Father. King Jesus, you are Master and Lord over this year, and we just ask that as we begin this year, Lord God, that it would be filled with the delights of heaven for each one of us, that our hearts and minds would not be distracted by this world or the things in this world. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us, Lord, to overcome more sin this year, that we would know the victory over that through co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ. We ask, Lord God, that you would give each of us the opportunity to learn more of your word and to teach more of your word to other people. We trust that you will do that, Father. Let that be all of our prayer. And we believe that this year, Lord God, we will see you answering more of our prayers. We look to you expectantly, Lord God, because you are faithful to bring these things to pass that we ask for, O God, and help us to ask in accordance with your word. And now, Lord, as we turn to the book of Joel, what a privilege it is, Lord, to be able to open up this ancient book, Lord God, and even greater to know that we have the Holy Spirit within us to teach us and to reveal thy word unto us. Lord, may we see how it relates to the New Testament and how all of this relates to us today. May we be wise disciples, O God, and that we do not take any type of a subjective, experiential point of view. Rather, let the objective truth of your word turn into our experience, Lord. Let our experience not precede the objective study of your word. So we seek to honor you right now, Lord Jesus. Be magnified. Let your people hear your voice and not mine, O God. And I praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today, second chapter of the book of Joel, we are going to get into that second half that I've talked to you about before. Remember the book of Joel divided up into two sections. Both are speaking of the day of the Lord. Remember, the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. Or is it?
No.
You know, that was like guarding, you know. No? Okay. Day of the Lord, 24-hour period? What is it?
No.
What is it? Somebody explain it to me.
From sunrise to sunset.
Well, that would be 24 hours or 12 hours, I guess. What's the day of the Lord?
About 6 hours.
What's the day of the Lord?
A day of the Lord? Of the Metatron Sabbathon?
No.
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 A region.
Okay. Day of the Lord in the book of Joel, the events in which God brings a certain prophetic aspect to pass, which could be as long as, who knows? The day of the Lord could be an entire event that in an umbrella type of point of view that might cover years and years and years of events. We are in the day of the Lord as it were right now. Effectively, the time of the reign of Messiah could be known as the day of the Lord, in which all of the prophetic aspects that will come to pass over time, over many, many years possibly, maybe even thousands of years, could be considered under the umbrella of the day of the Lord. Okay, that's one. That's a long, you know, view. That's a long view down the tunnel, okay? In this case, as Joel uses it, he divides up the day of the Lord into two sections. First, in the first half of the book, he's dealing with the day of the Lord as it relates to what event?
No.
The Joel is writing to which kingdom? Northern or southern? Yeah, why is he not writing to the northern kingdom? Ah, there you go. Right. Okay. You redeemed yourself. It's already taken place. Exactly correct. All right. 722 to 721 BC, the northern kingdom got taken into captivity. And that's the end of that. However, 587 to 586, who's coming after the southern kingdom? There, the Babylonians are coming. Okay. Babylonians are coming. Guess who's coming to dinner? All right. All right. And that covers Joel chapter 1. Chapter 2 through 1 through 26, all right? But now, as we get into chapter 2, starting at, or rather, I should have said 1 through 27, as we get, yeah, hi, Lynn. His wife stopped, it was like, interruption on the freeway, and he turns to me, yeah, okay. Joel 2:28, where we're starting today, begins the second half of the day of the Lord. 2 days of the Lord that he's talking about here. The first day of the Lord is the event concerning the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. Second day of the Lord is the destruction of Jerusalem and the people of the then southern kingdom and a machination group of at least five other portions of five other tribes that were left behind after the Assyrian conquest. But now, second day of the Lord, second half, especially as we open up with Peter's quote out of the second chapter of Acts, and he begins to say, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and he begins to quote these verses, chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, actually, and that begins the second half of the day of the Lord, all of these things that he's going to talk about here, the day of the Lord, quotes it in Acts 2, which was in A.D. 30, and these events lead up to what date, which finalizes the second day of the Lord in the second half of the book of Joel. What is that second day of the Lord? Say what? That's the beginning of it, correct. A.D. 70, so A.D. 66 to 70. Here come the Romans now to deal with them one last time. Now, at this point in the book, I'm going to begin to show you, it's going to really open up, and of course we're going to look at the New Testament to verify these things, and the New Testament will inform us as to what Joel means by what he's saying, because we have the enviable position of being able to look back. These poor folks, you know, Joel himself, you know, he didn't fully understand, like 1 Peter the first chapter talks about, that they didn't fully understand everything, the prophets in the Old Testament, what they were speaking about, what they were writing about. They knew it was for us. It was for the redeemed. They knew that much, but they looked long and hard and studious even at their own prophecies, okay? So chapter 2, starting at verse 28, here we go. And it shall come to pass afterward. You should underscore that word. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit, you should bracket that, pour out my spirit upon all flesh, you should bracket that. These phrases are pregnant with meaning. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and the handmaids in those days, mark that, will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, mark that, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun, mark it, shall be turned into darkness. The moon, mark it, into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved, as Acts 2 speaks of it. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant, mark it, upon whom the Lord shall call. Now, that's in Joel. That's about as far as we're going to take that today in Joel. That's going to be our subject heading. That's our focus for today in Joel. All right. We'll Lord willing pick up on the third chapter next week, or maybe the week after that, because I'm thinking about something else in regards to this entire subject. I want to get to you. All right. But now, as Julie had pointed out, with verse 28, we really have the advent of this being A.D. 30 on the day of Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost, pente, means 50. The day of Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. 50 days after the Passover. Now, the timing of the Passover in A.D. 30 was when the Lord Jesus, of course, was crucified, buried, 3 days later then rose from the dead, and then from his resurrection, there would be a 40-day period from his resurrection in which he would be in the spiritual realm, for lack of a better term, here on the earth. No reason to believe he was back and forth flitting between here and heaven Scripture doesn't really point to that, so we don't really need to speculate in regards to that. But there will be that 40-day period from his resurrection. 10 days after the 40-day period is Pentecost. Jesus ascends either on or there immediately after the 40-day period. We see his ascension into heaven in the first chapter of Acts, verses 8, 9, 10, that area right there, okay? So there's a 10-day period then where in which he tells them in Acts the first chapter, now don't go anywhere. Stay here in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. For, and then he hits them with it again, that's how important this subject is. For John truly baptized with
water.
But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Turns out it was about 10 days from that period. The number 10 is an important Hebraic geometric image. Number 10 has to do with the completed cycle of a thing. The completed cycle of a thing. That's how we understand the kalia ete, the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, as that term shows up 6 different times in Revelation the 20th chapter. It is a completed cycle of a thing. The context of Revelation 20 tells us what that cycle was and what the contents of that was all about. All right, so why am I doing this? I want to bring you into perspective relative to the Jewish calendar, relative to their feasts, and I want us to combine that with Christ's ascension, actually his crucifixion and his resurrection at Passover. And then 40 days after his resurrection, he's ministering back and forth to the disciple, revealing things to them, spending time with them, the 500, so on and so forth, right? And then 10 days before the day of Pentecost, he leaves. He already told them before his crucifixion, I have to go. If I don't go, the Comforter, the Paraclesis, the Holy Spirit, will not come. And he is the benefit. He's the show, because he's going to lead you guys into all truth. He'll take of mine and show you things to come. He will be in you. See, this is John chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. This is his explanation of the one baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 10 days after his ascension, Acts chapter 2 takes place. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they will all gather together in one place, in one mind, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole place where they were sitting. Now, they were the 12. And there appeared over their head cloven tongues of fire. Never would occur again. Cloven tongues of fire. And they began speaking in other glossa, also called dialectos, known languages, not babble, not angel speech, It's known languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were in Jerusalem Jews in that day. Why were they there? Because it was the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. It was one of the required attended, all Jewish males under a certain age were required to attend that, okay? One of the three that were required. And there were Jews in that day in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven, and that's a reference to the Roman Empire. That was all they knew, okay? And then they're named. See, and then the questions begin. Apparently, the disciples went out from that room and went out amongst the people. We don't know exactly where the upper room was located, but it's the same room where Jesus had his final so-called Last Supper with the disciples. And this is noised abroad, and because all these men from these different nations are there, that begins then the quest. And what is this? And then Peter begins his teaching. After they're accused of being drunk with new wine, these are not the actions of drunk people. Just because you don't understand the language, Parthians, Medes, dwellers in Mesopotamia, so on and so forth, Just because you don't understand the language doesn't mean that they're babbling or anything like that, because others gave evidence. No, we understand what they're saying. They're in our speaking in our language, and they're saying talking about the mighty acts of God. And that's all it says about that content. It doesn't give us what the exact is in regards to these things. Okay. So then Peter stands up, says, "Men and brethren, these men are not drunk as you are supposing. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." Well, for an alcoholic, that's time to get it on. But in that culture, it's like nobody does drinking, right, in that time. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he begins to quote this passage we just read. "In the last days," is the way he opens it up right here. A little bit different from what we just read here, because verse 28 of chapter 2 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward." Now, I had you underscore afterward. The afterward takes this outside of everything, the timeline that he had been talking about from chapter 1 through chapter 2, verses 1 through 27. Afterward, we get a change of scene, a change of venue, a change of time, a change of focus. It's a second day of the Lord. So, afterward it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And then we read through the rest, okay? In verse 29, "And also upon the servants and handmaidens, in those days will I pour out my spirit." You should take your pencil and go from the word afterward in 28 down to middle of 29, "in those days." That's the connection. It's "in those days." It's a futuristic reference to the days, Joel's time, days that were still to come. When Peter begins to quote it in AD 30 on the celebration of the day of Pentecost, he says, he doesn't say, "This is like that," or "This is sort of, this is along the lines of what Joel said. This is a partial fulfillment." He doesn't say any of that. He says, this is it. Tutu estin is the Greek. This is. It's declarative. It's emphatic. This is it. So that's why King James says, "This is that. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he begins to quote all of that. Once he does that, we then get an understanding that then the focus in Joel 2, starting at verse 28, the focus shifts from the Babylonian day of the Lord to the Roman day of the Lord, if you will, for lack of a better definition right there. I'm calling it the Roman day of the Lord. And then that's why I say to you, as we get further into chapter 3, we'll open up and I'll show you from the New Testament these things in Joel that would then be fulfilled. We'll also have some historic backdrop in regards to these things too, okay? All right, so what I want to do right now then is I'm going to remove you from Joel and I want us to go to the second chapter of Acts. You don't have to hold your place in Joel because I'm not coming back to it until next week. All right, second chapter of Acts. After giving you all that background and that intro, here we go. What I want to do is I want to deal with Peter's quote of the Joel passage. Because a primary biblical hermeneutic that you know about, because I've already talked about it today and I've been talking about it for years, is that the New Testament interprets the Old. The Old certainly is, as the old maxim says, concealed. The New is concealed in the Old. The Old is revealed in the New. I'd say you can quote me on that, but I don't think it's my quote. I don't know who originally quoted that, all right? So Acts chapter 2, verse 15, we'll start right there. You already heard me talk about this. "For these are not drunken," Peter says, "as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." That's Jewish time, by the way. Jewish time. The first hour of the day begins at 6. In Roman time, the first hour of the day begins at 12 a.m. "For these are not drunk as you suppose at the third hour of the day, but this is that." Now, I got that boxed in my Bible. I put a box around that. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Here we go. And it, notice the slight differences. Peter is quoting Septuagintally, but when I say that, it's not a direct Septuagint quote. As with many Septuagint-like quotes, and you know what I mean by the Septuagint, yes? That's the Old Testament written in Greek, about 170 years before the first century, before the birth of Christ, all right? That was the normal Greek text, or rather, yeah, well, That was the normal Hebrew Bible written in Greek that was used by folks in the first century because Greek had become such a predominant language even amongst the Jews, okay? So, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days. What Peter is doing, you'll remember now, as we looked over at Joel, it says, afterward, and then two verses later, in those days. Now, Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is now saying specifically, in the last days. So he's interpreting for us what Joel meant in Joel 2:28 and down to, what is it, 30 or 31, I think, where he said, I'm sorry, Kath? 32, thank you. Where he says, afterward, and then dot, 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 in those days. Now, Peter says, it shall come to pass in the last days. So we need to take Peter's interpretive grid here as the maxim. In the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. All right. Number one, the first thing that this does for us is it defines for us the timing of the last days, doesn't it? Does it not? He says, this is that. What you're hearing and seeing right now, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in known languages, guess what? This is that which was spoken of in the last days. So we're in the last days, he says. I really struggled a little bit because I have an outline I wanted to go over with you. You've been over it with me before, but it's been a long time. It's out of the Second Coming series, and it deals with the Old Testament into the New Testament teachings and definition of the last days. And there's like five or six bullet points that tells us these certain events would indicate in the Bible when the last days were or when they would begin. For instance, in Daniel and in Ezekiel, it speaks about the fact that the Roman Empire would be in force and in control over the then known world, and when they saw that, it would be the last days. Genesis 49 and Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, for instance, say that when the Messiah first appeared in his humility, his initial coming as a man, it would be the last days, and then so on and so forth. When the nations begin to come into the house of the Lord, it would be the last days. And the house of the Lord is Hebrew nomenclature that's drawn over into the book of Hebrews, actually Hebrews 3 verse 6, that speaks of the church as the house of the Lord and other things like that. So I'd like for you to have a good handle of that. When he speaks about the last days, I think in terms of, okay, can the people who are at our church, when they are called upon, when God's Spirit gives you an opportunity, can you, with assurance and with full intellectual biblical knowledge, can you point people to what the Bible says and what it means as to the timing of the last days? In other words, can you help your brothers and sisters explode the error that is calling God a liar by saying we today are in the last days? No. The last days is locative of sphere. Locative. That means it's located within the first century, beginning with the coming of Christ, accentuated by the fact that the Roman Empire would be in charge and that it would finalize with the destruction of the temple in August of A.D. 70. And that's what we're heading towards here in the book of Joel. We're heading towards the destruction of the temple and the end of the actual manifestation of any physical activity of the Mosaic ceremonial law system. So he says in verse 17, Peter says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now notice that phrase, I will pour out my spirit. I had you mark it over in Joel. All right. I will pour out my spirit. Now what did Jesus say in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5? Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. He told them to wait in Jerusalem, right? He says in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you have heard of me. They heard about it in Luke 24, 49. They heard about it in John 14, 15, and 16. Now, explanation. What is the promise of the Father, which they had heard of him? 5. For, explanation, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence or from now. which would be about 10 days, by the way, wouldn't it? Okay. So when he says here that you'll be what with the Holy Ghost? Baptized with the Holy Ghost. And then 10 days later, we've got Acts 2 and verse 17 happening. And Peter says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. He's quoting from Joel. Therefore, I will pour out my spirit is in reference to what? Give that gal a cigar and don't forget to light it. Pouring out my spirit on all flesh is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem. Not many days from now, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, if it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to take time to go over all this with you again. I think most of you have a pretty good handle on it. We know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, no H2O involved. This is the one baptism that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We already know that there's no water involved in any of the baptisms in the New Testament except for John the Baptist. We know what that was all about. And the Ethiopian eunuch. Otherwise, nobody's getting water splashed on them. They're not being dunked or anything. That de-illuminates and changes the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism. They believe they were baptized. They believe they were baptized. Believe baptized. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. We've all been made, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, we've all been made to drink into one spirit. Drink into. It's the metaphor of the lubrication of water, if you will, but it's metaphor. It's not literal. Okay? So when Peter says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, underscore that with what he just said in verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet. Then that's our interpretive grid. Then he says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. I cannot tell you, as I was ransacking the library yesterday, I didn't ransack too long, the amount of commentators that take the position that all flesh means the entire world of people, regardless of their election, regardless of their faith position, that at some time, way out there, that God's Spirit's going to be poured out upon everybody. Some consummation, end of time, you know, routine sort of a thing. And then we're talking about the baptism with the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. You could read it that way. In the last days, says the Lord, I will baptize all flesh with the Holy Spirit. That's a legitimate interpretive translation. I will baptize. Who gets baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, you have to define what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. We just did 1 Corinthians 12, 13, yes? For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. So it's the baptism that places the individual believer collectively with all of the other elect of God into the one body of Christ. Oh, really? So somewhere out in the future, absolutely everybody that's alive on the planet is going to get baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they're all going to get put into the body. Well, we're all universalists then. It's the same moniker, and by the way, these same people hold the same position. It's the same idea that says that Christ died for everybody, anybody. You know, he made salvation possible for everybody. God so loved the world. You know, and ignoring context, it's the world of the believer in John 3:15 and 16, for instance. It's the same proposition that holds in regards to that. All right. So I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, he's going to define all flesh. And he does it down in verse 39. Put verse 39 right next to all flesh in verse 17. And then let's go look at it. Actually, let's start at verse 38 because I'm going to start at 37. Now, when they heard this, that is the Jews that heard Peter preaching, they were pricked or stabbed in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, kai, baptizo, every one of you, in the name or authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now repentance, kai, It's an explanative, I believe. Repent, that is, the word be, B-E, is not in the Greek. But baptized is good because we've got an aorist passive imperative. Imperative mood makes it a. Imperative mood makes it a. Yes, command. The aorist here in the context communicates a simple past. So once repentance takes place, you repent because you've been regenerated and God gives you that gift. Therefore, the baptism placing you into the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit within you individually has already taken place. So it's aorist. Repent, that is, baptized. Already have been baptized. Not with water, does it say that? Nothing about there in water. But every one of you. Now, the other thing I want you to see about this baptism is that grammatically, baptizo, the voice is in the passive. We've got an active, we've got a dative, we've got an active, we got a passive voice, but this is not active, which would mean that the person baptized would be the one taking the action to bring about the event. This is passive, which automatically means that the action is being brought to the individual, like you, and the individual receiving is passive, not just simply passive. They have nothing to do with it. That also wipes out and mitigates this idea of it being a water baptism because you have to participate in that. You have to submit yourself to that. You are a part of that. Okay. Peter said, repent, that is, having been baptized, every one of you, in the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, watch, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, gift there is doria. It's a noun in the feminine singular. You should note that. Noun in the feminine singular. Doria. Noun in the feminine singular. Now, that's important. Here's what. You know what? There's gazillions of churches out there who think that what I'm doing for you right now is a waste of time. It's too much for you to handle. You just can't get. You haven't got any background of this. I'll bet you know more about Greek and how it functions than the average church-going individual. They say you're overloading them. You know, they blah 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 blah. You know what? You take that lazy crap, and he can explode it out of his right ear. Being nice, because that's disrespectful. It's disrespectful. It's true you don't have training, but you can get the benefits of the training that comes from your teacher, and you can know what this means by what it says. And giving you a reason to believe a certain thing is respectful, and to take it away from those people is disrespectful. Four. Now I'm dealing with all flesh. Pour out my spirit or baptize all flesh with my spirit, from verse 17, yes? 39, for the promise, apagalia, note that that is a noun, feminine, singular. For the promise, noun, feminine, singular, epagalia, is unto you and to your children. Now, why am I stressing the grammatical structure? Inspiration extends to the grammatical forms of the word. You get rid of the grammatical forms in which there's a ton of information and all you got is definition, but you cannot locate it. You cannot connect it. You don't know what he's talking about. What's he referring to here? When he says remission of sins comes from repentance having been baptized, then baptism is a part of the remission of sin. But this is not water. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the one baptism. And then he says, you will receive the gift, noun feminine singular, of the Holy Ghost. For the promise, noun feminine singular, is unto you and to your children. All right? Now, the nearest antecedent for promise points back to the word gift. Why? Because they're both nouns, and the rule of grammar is that in order for one word, either a noun or a pronoun, to be referring back to another noun, in this case, it must share the same gender and number. Therefore, the promise is in reference to the what? Of the Holy Spirit, which is what? Give me another term. Gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the result, okay? But give me another phrase. Yeah! Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Same thing. Gift of the Holy Spirit. So the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the baptism, hello, we're still dealing with pour out my Spirit upon all flesh or baptize all flesh with my Spirit, yes, from verse 17, now 39, for the promise is unto you, unto your children, here we go, I'm going to tell you who the all flesh is right now, and to all flesh, that are afar off, qualified by, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now that's the effectual calling. That is not a general calling. Because this is talking about those who are able to respond are those and who will be baptized with the Holy Spirit are those who are effectually called. Not called in general. Many are called. Few are what?
Chosen.
Yeah. Eklektos, by the way. Elect. Many are called, but only the few are the elect. Who is this all flesh of verse 17? It's all those who are afar off. I mean, it goes down the centuries, but it's qualified by those who are called. Not everybody on the planet. Those who are on the planet at a specific time, who are the called? That's Romans 8:30. Having been predestined, you are called. Having been called, you are justified. Having been justified, you are glorified. By the way, another rule of grammar. All of those verbs, predestined, called, justified, glorified, in Romans 8:30, are all in what we call a constative aorist. That means they've already happened. It's already occurred. How can God save all these people? He's already done it. It's a non-issue. It's done. It was done before the foundation of the world. That's the meaning of having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God doesn't have a book where he's got to keep an account. You know, he doesn't have a giant eraser next to it. Remember those old pink giant erasers we used to have as kids on our... I loved those things, but I never got one. Mom would never buy me one. What's up with that? I'd really like to have one of those, Mom. You don't need that. Oh, I think I do. All right, so back to verse 17. I'll pour out my Spirit or baptize all flesh with my Spirit, resulting now your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Well, we see that happening in the book of Acts and in the epistles. Your young men shall see visions, your old men will dream dreams. So revelation is what that's talking about. Prophesying, visions, dreams. It's a way of saying revelation will be happening. What a time, that first century, right? And it limits it to the last days. Revelation then is limited to the last days. When was the last day of the last days?
Whatever day it was, the temple was destroyed.
Bingo. I'm going to run out of cigars soon. That's absolutely correct. All right, the last day of the last days. All right, so that means that when he says during that time in the last days, prophesying, dreams, visions, that activity is delimited to the last days. The implication being when the last day of the last days is over with, that ends that, which is exactly what Paul is underscoring in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 11. Now, verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days, which would be what days? The last days of my Spirit. Fascinating part about this is that throughout the history of the Old Testament, you really don't have any examples of servants or handmaidens receiving prophetic utterance or having the Spirit poured out upon them. Relative to any of that. It didn't happen that way. But it's different now in this because your place in life, your location in life, your gender, you know, none of that matters in the church. That is meaningless in the church. I'll pour out in those days of my Spirit and they shall prophesy. So there's revelation. Now, signs, the miraculous, signs, 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath. By the way, Joel's Hebrew is heaven and earth, not heaven above, signs in the earth beneath. But now Peter extrapolates a little bit more. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, Wonders in heavens above means that all signs that are below that have their beginning point within heaven. That's another Hebraic metaphor that says that God's doing it. It's not men making this stuff up. Okay, it's coming from God. Sign on the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. Typical Old Testament imagery for the vengeance of God, with the result being, verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great notable day of the Lord come. Note Matthew 24, verse 29 right there. Matthew 24, verse 29. Now just hold your spot right there, or just stay there. I'm going to read this to you. Matthew 24, 29. This is towards the midpoint of Christ's Olivet Discourse. All right? And he's already established at the end of chapter 23 that this is all about the temple being laid waste, the house or the temple of the Lord being laid desolate. And then the beginning of chapter 24, this is the subject that the four disciples come to Jesus with. And they show him the buildings of the temple. Look at this. Look at it. Beautiful. You know, what do you mean this is all going to be thrown down? And that's when Jesus says, not one stone will be left standing till all is thrown down. That is the subject. The destruction of the temple, which includes then that being the sign, which he says here early on and then concludes with in midway here, that the sign of his coming would be that destruction. All right. So Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. And then the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. You know this. According to Genesis 37, verses 9 through 10, sun, moon, and stars is a reference to exactly correctamundo. And sometimes it's just sun and moon. That does not make it something else, and it doesn't change it. When you go back to Acts 2 now, and he's quoting out of Joel in verse 20, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great notable day of the Lord come, that matches and cross-references exactly with Jesus' statement in Matthew 24, verse 29, that immediately after the tribulation of those days, he's just described that 3.5 year period from AD 66 to AD 70. And he talks about how that the end result will be that those who are of Israel will now be cast down. And he says it in fulfillment of what Joel prophesies here. And we're in that last generation. See, in the Olivet Discourse, like Jim was pointing out to me earlier today, he says, Jesus said that this generation, this genia, my contemporaries, not some far off group, you know, that are part of a bloodline. That's not it. These my contemporaries, this generation shall not pass until all of this comes to pass. And you, from that point on, you work your way backwards, you see that it's talking about, that includes his second coming. And no way around that. That's in verse 29. And no way. 29, 30, 31, 32, 33. And then you get into 34 to 36. This generation, this present generation, these my contemporaries, will not pass till all this takes place. Heaven and earth, the temple, that's what they called it, will pass away. Temple is temporary. But my words not pass away. My words are eternal. See, that's what matters, is his words. So this is what's happening right here. Sun turned to darkness, moon into blood. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass, Peter says, that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, of course, your text in Joel 2:31 probably says shall be delivered or something, but it's the same word. It means the same thing. Saved, delivered, apples and oranges, okay? However, for some reason, and I don't know why, I don't have an answer for you, Peter cuts the quote in Joel short. See, Peter ends with, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and then he gives a direct address to the men of Israel, okay, in his time right there. Now, if you go back to Joel, yeah, I told you we weren't going back, and now I'm taking you back. You go back to Joel, and you look at 2:31 now. We'll end with this. He says, sun shall be turned to darkness, moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And we know that this great and terrible day of the Lord is now because we got the New Testament on it. It's pointing towards the day of the Lord concerning... Yep, or let's call it something else. What else should we call that? The day of the Lord concerning... If the first half of Joel was the day of the Lord concerning Babylon, then the day of the Lord concerning what?
Rome.
Yeah, Rome, I like that. I think that's case specific, all right? Now, look at Joel 2:32 and we're done. Peter does the first half here. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered or shall be saved. Paul also quotes that in Romans 10:13. You probably got a note in your Bible about that. But then note what else Peter says at the end, or midway in 32. Or rather, Joel says midway 32. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Now once again, according to Hebrews 12, verse 21 and 22, Jerusalem, Mount Zion are both metaphorical terms for the church. And the deliverance is found in the church, as the Lord hath said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, the remnant in the New Testament, according to Romans 9 and Romans 11, I've got to leave you with this. Remnant in the New Testament, according to Romans 9 and Romans 11, are the elect out of the Israel that was still surviving, in the first century, elect out of Israel that was still surviving, ethnic Israel, in the first century. That is who he's focused on. That's who Peter is talking about. And that's who Joel is talking about right there. And according to Romans, the 11th chapter, that remnant being saved or delivered would happen at the same, would be happening to the people that were alive when Paul was writing. At that time in the AD 50s, early 50s, when he was writing Romans, the 11th chapter, because there are three timing indicators there, which I've pointed out to you before and I won't deal with right now, that speak to that fact. So once again, Paul and Peter and Joel are focusing in on the deliverance of the remnant. Those are the ones that are going to call on the name of the Lord. Now, Acts chapter 2, maybe a round number, maybe not. 3,000 saved on that day. 3,000 who? Jews. Members of the southern kingdom and the leftovers of the five tribes that were left behind after the Assyrian overthrow. Who were they? They were the remnant. Now, not all the remnant. There were more remnant. Okay. But they're a part of the remnant. And Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus ascended, 40 days prior to that, his resurrection, 3 days prior to that, Passover. And so, Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, Pentecost being how many days from Passover? 50 days from Passover. That's why it's important to catch this chronology. To see how this is happening here. 50 days. And Jesus says, wait right there. Don't leave. Acts 1, verse 4, verse 5. Don't leave. John baptized with water. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, then being baptized with the Holy Spirit, according to Peter, is the same thing as when Joel said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. It's the same thing. But the all flesh is qualified by verse 39. The promise is unto you and unto your children, to as many who are far off, to all whom the Lord shall what?
Call.
The effectual call. See how it all just ties together? And it was the remnant who was effectually called, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, that were of the 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost, and none of them got any water applied to them. Lord, we just give you thanks for providing this thy word for us to glorify you in and to just exalt you with, Lord. Just ask that all these things be hidden inside of the hearts of my brothers and sisters today. Help us to have recall and to remember these things, Lord. We need thy Holy Spirit to do it, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.